grade schooler and they would like to go to the back and spend some time with our children's ministry this morning, they are welcome to do so. Miss Teresa will be gathering them in the back of the sanctuary. If you have your Bibles with you in here, I would encourage you to open them to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Do go ahead and be seated. Our scripture reading is a bit lengthy this morning. We'll get to it in a moment. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, and actually I would encourage you to kind of familiarize yourself with the books right around Titus, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We're going to read some lengthy portions of Scripture from those books as well. We're continuing to look into our series entitled The Gospel and Me and how the Gospel impacts our lives. We've talked about how the Gospel impacts our lives individually. We've talked about how it impacts our lives through our families. And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the way the Gospel impacts our lives through the church. And this morning, we're going to continue along that theme. And if you found the second chapter of the book of Titus, I encourage you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open this word and to let you speak to us through it. And we just pray that as we read it together, as we study it together, that we'll have open hearts and open minds to what the scriptures have to say to us. Father, may we just yield ourselves to the enlightening work of your Spirit. May you open our hearts and minds to the truths of your word. And may we not only learn those truths this morning, Father, but may we seek to live them out as we leave this place and go about our business through the regular course of our schedule. God, may we flesh out the truths that we delve into today. We thank you for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to spend time in this word. And we just look forward to hearing from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In days gone by, there were what was known as apprentices. A few years or so ago, if you were a blacksmith or you were a silversmith, you were a tradesman of some kind, it was not uncommon for you to have at your side a younger person who was learning the trade. They would watch you, they would emulate you, they would pick up the tricks of the trade by working alongside of you in your shop. And that practice has continued somewhat even into modern times. Many of you may have served at some point in time in your life as an apprentice, perhaps to a plumber or to an electrical worker or to a skilled trade such as that. But we don't hear much about apprenticeship anymore. We don't talk much about it in the workplace. And we definitely don't talk about it much in the church. But the reality is, when we look into the Scripture, we find that God gives us a plan to influence folks who come along after us. And in the second chapter of the book of Titus, I want us to read. We're going to look at the whole chapter. But before we do, I want us to back up just a little bit into the closing paragraph or two of the first chapter. I just kind of want to read that to set the stage for chapter 2. Because Titus is a young man who is pastoring on the island of Crete. Paul, who mentored Titus was an apprentice to Paul. Paul has placed Titus there, he's left him there, and he has written him this letter to instruct him how to deal with some of the circumstances he's dealing with. And in talking about the environment in which Titus is ministering, Paul writes, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's the environment in which Titus is pastoring. That's the environment in which he ministers. But then as we move to our text we're looking at this morning, notice what Paul says. But as for you. He paints this sharp contrast with the environment in which Titus ministers, and he calls Titus to a completely different standard of living and being. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As we move through the second chapter this morning, we're going to look at three truths. And the first of those is simply that we are to communicate sound doctrine. Why is that important? Because we understand that false doctrine leads to false living. Paul puts that forth in the tail end of the first chapter. Did you notice as he kind of closed out the paragraph, he talked about how they were teaching things that were not true. They were teaching things for the wrong kind of motivation. And then in verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Tragically, that is the testimony of many in this day and age who profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who profess to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but their lives give no evidence of the reality of Jesus. Why is there such a vacuum of evidence? Why is there such an emptiness of living? Because many are exposed to false doctrine. Many are exposed to teaching that is not true. And as Paul writes to Titus, he says, listen, the environment in which you are ministering is filled with those who are teaching false things. They're advocating false truths. They're turning people's hearts away from what is true. And subsequently, the way they live is detestable. The way they live is corrupt. The way they live is broken and shattered. We understand that false doctrine leads to false living. That's the same point that Paul would make to Timothy just a couple of pages back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you do any reading on the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, you'll find that scholars refer to those as the pastoral epistles. They call them the pastoral epistles because Titus and Timothy were engaged in pastoral ministry. And it is Paul's letters to them to give them guidance, pastoring and leading and ministering within the local church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to what Paul writes to Timothy, who's serving in the city of Ephesus. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul echoes this same sentiment to young Timothy as he pastors in Ephesus, that there are those within the context of where you minister who have succumbed to false teaching and subsequently live out that false teaching through false living. Same thing with Titus. And so he challenges Titus as a pastor, he challenges Titus as a leader in the church of Crete to teach sound doctrine. Because as false doctrine leads to false living, sound doctrine leads to sound living. If you go back another book from 2 Timothy, you come to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul continues to echo the sentiment of those drifting away from the reality of faith and holding to some form of merely professing faith. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul would say later on to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he encourages Timothy then to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As Paul admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says to him, follow the pattern, follow the model of sound words. His language suggests to us that doctrine is both taught and caught. In other words, that we want to communicate sound doctrine, we want to teach sound doctrine because we understand that sound doctrine leads to sound living. But at the same time, and this is imperative for every one of us who teach, every one of us who lead, and every one of us who are a parent or a grandparent or in a position to influence children. Not only must we communicate with our mouths what is right and what is sound, we must also communicate with our lives what is right and what is sound. Because our children, because those under our teaching ministries, because those whom we influence, do not merely listen to what we say, they also watch what we do. And so, Mom and Dad, it doesn't do any good for us to talk about loving Jesus on one hand and then on the other to demonstrate a life that is apathetic at best towards the cause of Christ. It doesn't do any good for us to admonish our children to make good moral decisions when they observe our behavior and we refuse to make good moral decisions. Sound doctrine is both taught and caught. So we are to communicate that which is sound. We are to follow Paul's advice to Titus, who, when he says you are to teach what accords with sound doctrine, teach what is right. One of the hallmarks of this church must be always that we teach what is biblically true. We live in a culture where biblical truth is on the outskirts. It is not the world that many of us grew up in. It is a very different time. And what professes to be Christianity is very different than the Christianity spelled out in the Scripture. And tragically, that is true not only in the world's understanding of Christianity, but that is tragically just as true within the church's own understanding of Christianity. And we say, how could the church be so confused as to what it means to be a Christian? Because more and more churches simply are drifting from the truth. And rather than teach the truth of Scripture, rather than teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, we have fallen susceptible to being entertaining, we have fallen susceptible to creating emotional experiences where we leave with goosebumpy highs, and we have substituted all of these things for the inerrant, infallible, living Word of God. And the tragedy of that is that about Tuesday afternoon, the emotion fades, and the goosebumps go away. And we're left with a vacuum of truth when the world comes with its falsehood. And so we are forced to kind of forge our own path and to craft our own belief system and to sort of wing it. And we approach Christianity with this cafeteria-style approach. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to folks anymore, because I'm not sure if cafeterias are still in vogue. But if you're my age or a little bit older, you remember a day and time where you could go into a cafeteria and you walk down a line, you know, you put your tray down and you walk down and you kind of picked and chose what you wanted. If you wanted Jell-O, you grabbed Jell-O. If you wanted a fish fillet, you grabbed the fish fillet, and you made your way down to the end of the line, and they charged you at the cash register in accordance to what you bought. And many have come to church life and to Christianity with a cafeteria-style approach. And tragically, that is true not only in regard to our doctrine, that's true in regard to our practice. We find folks who run over here to take this from a church and run over here to take that from a church and run over here to invest in that in the church, and they're never really grounded anywhere. And so there's all of these things passing for truth and teaching and doctrine that are being thrown at them. And again, it's a matter of just kind of blazing your own trail and forging your own path and kind of taking a cafeteria approach. Oh, well, this sounds good. Oh, I like this. I like this. I like this eternal security thing. I need that. Oh, I kind of like this thing here. I need that. Oh, I sort of like this here. Well, I like this youth ministry thing here. I'm going to take that. Oh, well, I like this music over here, so I'm going to take that. And then we walk out with this hodgepodge, and we don't know what we believe, and that uncertainty and that confusion manifest itself in the way we live. So we are to communicate sound doctrine. But secondly, we are to model sound living. Look with me as we get into verse 2 then. Paul says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, there's a number of ways we could handle these verses. I've chosen to do it in the following. We see that when Paul talks about modeling sound living, he basically addresses four broad groups of people. He says, first of all, that those of us who are older. Now, let me pause and define who older probably is. Paul doesn't define it for us. And we all know that older is always the next guy. But when Paul uses the word older here, he's probably referring to individuals who have already raised their families. Now, that's not to say that they don't have perhaps children at home still, but they have raised their families, and there are parts of their family that have moved on into adulthood. Which really stinks for me, because the last time I taught this chapter, I wasn't in the older group, and apparently now I am. So, with that said, let's just skip that part. No. But he says to those of us who are older that we need to live by example. Or we are to lead the way by example. He says that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. And you're going to notice as we move through this list that this idea of self-control is present in each and every one of them. When he talks about older men being sober-minded, he speaks to them as having a certain seriousness to them. It doesn't mean they can't joke around. It doesn't mean they may not have a sense of humor. But there's a certain seriousness to them when it comes to important matters. They are dignified. They carry themselves with character and with, with a certain amount of respect. They are self-controlled. They are not slaves to their feelings. They are not slaves to their cravings or to their desires. They are sound in faith, what they believe, what they know to be right. They are sound in love. That is how they interact with others. And they are sound in steadfastness. There is a persevering quality. There is a strength of character that has stood the test of time, and it continues to move on unwavering. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. They are to have a certain, again, amount of dignity and respect. They are not to be slanderers. We might say something like this: they're not to be gossipy. And let me just interject here. Male or female, if you want to engage in gossip, understand where the word slander is rooted. The word for slanderer here is from the same root word where we get the English word devil. So when you and I gossip, when you and I slander, we're doing the devil's work. So just remember that. The next time you pick up a phone and you call somebody under the guise of a prayer request, and you go on to spill their dirty laundry and revel in it, that's not God's work. That's not godly. That's not Christ-like. Paul tells Titus that the older women are not to be slanderers. They're not to be slaves to much wine. That is, they're not to have drinking problems, frankly. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and their children. When Paul uses the word likewise in verse 3, referring to older women, he points back to the list of things that were given in regard to men. And he says, these things need to be in this list too. So we find that those of us who are older are to lead the way by example, but we are also to mentor those who come after us. Notice what he says again in regard to older women. They are to teach what is good, and so train whom? The young women. Paul did not write to Titus, who was the pastor of the church in Crete, and say, train the young women. He wrote to Titus, who was the pastor of the church in Crete, and said, encourage the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. In essence, what Paul challenges those of us who are older to do is to take an apprentice. As this is something I think that the church has failed miserably at. We come to church and we segment into our own groups and kind of enjoy our time with those who are like us, and that's great. But we've got to be also careful not to just simply dwell with those who are like us at the expense of never reaching out to those whom we can influence. And Paul reminds us that we need to aggressively engage in the art of mentoring. Where do young couples learn how to love one another unconditionally and for life in a world that teaches them that marriage is disposable? Where do young women learn to cherish the role of motherhood in a culture that dismisses motherhood to a second-class citizenry? They need to learn it from us. Young couples need to hear from those of us who have lived through some of life's struggles how to grow closer to God and to one another. Young husbands need to learn from older men what it is to be a man who loves God and loves his family. Younger women need to hear from our older women what it is to love their husbands unconditionally and to nurture the spiritual environment in a home. We need to reach out to those who are coming along behind us and do more than simply leave them a building and a sign and a church to meet. But we need to leave them a legacy of faith. We need to help them grow in their understanding of what it means to be a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young man, a godly young lady. What it is they need to look for in a spouse and how it is they need to engage in courting and dating and relating to that spouse. What it is to raise children. How to survive the trials of parenthood. Because I think I can get a testimony that it ain't easy being a parent, is it? You don't leave the hospital with baby in one hand and a how-to manual in the other. So please don't misunderstand me or read. I want to be careful how I phrase this. It's not right for us to refer to our senior ministry as Titus 2 if we don't do the things Titus 2 says to do. We need to engage those who are younger of us than us to help them. And let me just say this while we're on this matter. Guys, most of those folks aren't going to come to us. They might. And I want to encourage you, and we're going to talk about what it is to be younger here in just a minute. Don't hesitate to go to a couple. Don't hesitate to go to somebody of the own gender and say, "Can you help me? Would you mentor me? Would you teach me how to grow in my faith? Would you teach me how to grow in my prayer life? Would you help me be a better husband? Would you help me be a better dad? Would you help me be a better mom? Would you help me be a better wife?" But those of us who are older need to reach out and pull some of these folks aside and say, "Hey, not that you're a train wreck. I'm not suggesting that. But let me share with you what little bit I've gleaned. Maybe you, where you sit today, you've had that privilege in your life where somebody's pulled you aside and done that. But I'm going to bet that if you've never had that, you're sitting right now saying, "Oh, I so wish somebody would have done that to me when I was 25 years old."
That's right.
So don't be afraid to step out and to help someone. Those of us who are older need to demonstrate maturity and reverence. We need to lead by example and mentor those who come after us. Those of us who are younger, verse 6 tells us, we are to learn graciously and practice godliness. Notice what he says. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Remember I said that idea of self-control appears in all of these lists? So there's a component there where the older men who are practicing self-control are to help the younger men learn how to be self-controlled. A word to those of us who are younger. If someone does take this morning's message to heart and comes along beside you and puts their arm around you and says, "Hey, you know, let's walk together for a few weeks or a couple of months and just share together. And you help me and I'll help you, you know. I'll help you learn how to incorporate prayer into your home life, and you help me figure out my iPod," okay? or something like that. But no, let me say this. There's a lot those of us who are older can learn from those who have a faith that are younger than us. And some of it has to do with not being judgmental. The older we get, sometimes the more judgmental we get. We get a little cranky. Folks aren't exactly like we are. Why don't they like the kind of music I like? Why don't they dress the way that I dress? Why don't they do the things that I do? So there's give and take there in a mentoring relationship. But those of us who are younger, if somebody comes along and puts their arm around you and says, "Hey, I'd love to walk through some things with you," don't go home and say, "Psh, they must really think I'm a loser. I mean, man, of all people, that guy came and put his arm around me." But rather, learn to be gracious and to learn graciously. You may not agree with everything you hear, and that's fine. Hold on to the nuggets you can hold on to. Learn the lessons that you can learn. Practice godliness in your life. So Paul has a word to those of us who are older. He has a word to those of us who are younger. He has a word to those of us who are leaders. Verse 7. Titus, who would fall probably in this younger group, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. What's he tell Titus? You model out things too. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us. He tells Titus that as a leader, he is to model good works. He is to teach what is right. But he is also to have a consistency in his teaching so that those who hear his teaching don't see huge gaps in what he teaches and how he lives. And let me just say this again to parents this morning. Guys, this is where we often lose our children. Because they see an enormous gap between what we tell them to do and what we tell them we believe and what in reality we believe. We think that because we've convinced everyone at church that we're something we're not, that our kids fall for the same package of lies. They don't. And I'm going to submit to you that odds are many of our co-workers and many of our neighbors don't fall for them either. Because understand, for many of us, we see one another a couple of hours a week. And it's easy to bluff someone you see a couple of hours a week. But it's a lot more challenging to bluff people that you live with, to bluff people that you work with, to bluff people that you go to class with 15, 20, 25 hours a week. So those of us who are leaders need to not only model good works, and as a parent, we're leaders. As a Sunday school teacher, we're leaders. As a worship leader, we're leaders. As someone who's in a position of influence within the context of church life, we're leaders. We need to model good works, but also make sure the things that we communicate, the things that we say, not only are right biblically, but that our lives match up to those things. That way, no one can look at us and put the cause of Christ to shame. That's sometimes the tragedy we never talk about in the midst of scandal. I've been around the block a few times, but I've not circled the neighborhood. You know what I mean? I've been through some things, but there's a lot of things that I haven't been in. And in the course of my life in ministry, I've encountered a lot of folks who are going into ministry or who are in ministry, and for one reason or another, things don't work out. And I know that when I look back to the group of men who ordained me, there were four pastors in that group. Today, there's only one of those four that are pastoring. There's only one of those four who are still married to their wives. There's only one of those four who are still serving the Lord in that capacity. One of those gentlemen, circumstances were somewhat beyond his control, but the other two made conscious decisions to shipwreck their faith and their ministry and their families. And the tragedy we never talk about regard to that, it hurts the spouse and the children who are caught up in scandal. It hurts the church that is caught up in scandal. But the tragedy we never talk about is that it hurts the cause of Christ. When Anita and I moved to the community where we pastored formerly, we followed a man who had tragically walked away from his marriage and his family and engaged in an affair. And as we were apartment hunting in a community of 25,000 people, we were amazed to learn that people who rented out apartments knew the scandal of the church we were going to before we did. Scandal has a way of damaging the cause of the gospel. Is God sovereign and able to work through it and overcome it? Absolutely, He is. But you and I as leaders, whether we are Sunday school teachers, deacons, pastors, staff, whether or not we are simply strong, hardworking lay people who have our leaders in our home and influence our children, profess the cause of Christ in our neighborhoods and in our workplace, when we find ourselves caught up in scandal, it damages the work of the gospel. It damages the cause of Christ. We never want to do anything to give those who would accuse us any ammunition. We need to think before we act. We need to be wise in what we do. To those of us who are workers, Paul would suggest in verse 9, and I want to be very careful here, because the translation I'm using says bondservants. You probably have a translation that says either servants or perhaps even slaves. But it says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is writing, lastly, to those who were slaves within the context of the Church of Crete. Slavery in the Roman Empire was enormous. Much of the early church understood what it was to be a slave. And I don't want to compare the modern day workforce to slavery. There may be some days you feel like a slave, but you're not. But there's some principles that Paul gives to those who are slaves in verse 9 that those of us who are in the workplace today can apply to where we live and work. And in essence, he tells them to be submissive to those that are over them. If you're in the workforce, understand as a Christian in the workforce that your boss is your boss. Do what he or she says. As long as it doesn't violate Christian truth and biblical revelation, do what they tell you you need to do. That is part of the responsibility of being an employee. If you want to boss people around, start a business or get a dog. And as a dog owner, that doesn't always work. But bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Don't go to work and be a jerk. Well, you don't understand. The guy in the cubicle next to me says this and he's wrong. Okay. He's wrong. Not pilfering. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Don't steal. And not doing your job is stealing. You're getting paid for something that you're not doing. Do you want to get paid for not working? Go work for the government. Just joking. The line after service starts behind Larry and forms to the right. I'm sure now that I will be audited. And if Sean were here, I would gladly tell the auditors my name was Sean Tomlin. Got me out of trouble with Children's Services. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what Paul is saying? The way that we work in the workplace can make our testimony shine. Be a good worker. Model sound living. I'm going to submit that Everyone in this room this morning fits somewhere on this list. We're either older or younger, leaders or workers, or maybe a little bit of all. Take to heart what Paul has to say to us. We are to communicate sound doctrine. We are to model sound living. And finally, we are to look to God's grace. Verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Paul tells us that we are saved by grace. We are not saved by our own merit. We are not saved by our own religious activity. We are not saved because we are a member of a Baptist church. We are saved by the grace of God. Amen. And that salvation is there. It is available. And if you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is no one to blame for that but the person who looks you back in the mirror every day. In the culture in which we live, the gospel is out there. We have heard. If we're here this morning, we have heard that all of us are sinners separated from God, that God in His great love for us sent His only Son, who became man, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross to atone for our sin, rose from the grave the third day, and has promised to return. The only way we can have a right relationship with God, the only way we can spend eternity in heaven, the only way we can have a connection to God is through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is not a matter of my personal preference. That is not my opinion. That is not what works for me. That is what the Scripture clearly reveals to be the unshakable truth of God. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never yielded your heart in saving faith to Jesus and allowed Him to forgive you of your sin and become your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that this morning. We are saved by grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul is not telling Titus that everybody's saved. He's not telling Titus that everybody will be saved. But he's simply telling Titus, here it is. Here's the truth. Grace has come. Christ has lived, died, and rose again. The offer is there. The opportunity is before us. Grasp that opportunity through faith. But not only are we saved by grace, Paul tells us that we are trained by grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How do we do all of the things Paul just told us to do? How do older men and older women and younger men and leaders and workers do the things Paul just told them all to do? By the grace of God. It is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The present age is when? Today. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Those are awesome verses, and we could spend forever just unpacking those. But I just want to quickly kind of wrap it up and to put forth what Paul is saying. When he talks about the grace of God training us, the tense suggests that it's an ongoing thing. That God's grace is training us daily. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't save us and then plop us down on an island and says, "Forge your own way"? Knock it out in your own power. Live it out in your own strength. No, we are saved by His grace. We are kept by His grace. And Paul tells us we are trained by His grace. So how is it? How is it we live and get through this present day? We get through this present day by doing two things. by looking back and by looking ahead. We look back to verse 11 that reminds us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. In other words, we look back to the splendor of the cross and that God in His great love for us redeemed us through the atoning work of Jesus. That's what Peter had in mind when he tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 that we are ransomed from our futile ways, inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with Christ's atoning blood. How do I get through this day? How do I get through all of the headaches that come with today? How do I get through the hurts? How do I get through the struggles? How do I get through the temptation? How do I get through the anger? How do I get through the multitude of sins and failures that lie in front of me? I get through them partly by looking back at the cross and remembering that Jesus died for me. That God in His great atoning work covered all of my sin at the cross, redeemed me and set me free at the cross. He rose Christ triumphantly from the grave, and Christ now dwells within me through the Holy Spirit, and Christ in me is what enables me to get through this day. But I just do not simply look backwards to the fact that the grace of God has appeared to all people, but I look forward to what? To what he describes in verse 13 as the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I look back to the cross and I look forward to the day that the voice of the archangel will shout and the trumpet will sound and Christ will return, not as Savior, not as a babe in the manger, but in the coming King. He will come for me. He will come to claim me and take me to be with Him. That's why John would write in 1 John chapter 3 that, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." I don't know about you, but there are just some days where in the rat race of life, the rats win. And you just want to throw up your hands and say, "I just don't want to live here anymore." It is in those times of despair that I'm reminded there's a coming day. Amen. There's a coming day when the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe will come for those that are His. When I was a child, my mom, bless her heart, on this Mother's Day, "Mom, don't listen to this," sent me off to camp. It was just a day camp, YMCA kind of a thing. But the last day of camp, we had to go spend the night somewhere. I did not want to go. I don't think to this day she fully appreciated how much I did not want to go. I did not want to go then. And 40 years later, I do not want to go now. I hated every minute at that camp, did not sleep, did not eat, did not enjoy sliding down the sliding boards on wax paper, which is really fun in another context, except in that godforsaken camp where I was stuck as a grade schooler. The happiest moment of that week came the day camp was over and my parents picked me up. The misery of that camp, the struggles of that week were gone in an instant because I knew I was going home. My parents had come for me and I was leaving with them. And there's a day dear brother and sister in Christ. We're the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. Our Heavenly Father will tell Jesus it's time, and He will come and take us home.
Right.
So, in this present age, we can look back to the glory of the cross, and the glory of the coming King, and we can live for Him. Pray together. Father, thank You for Your grace that You have saved us, that You have set us free, and that You have promised to come and to get us. But until that day, God, we are called to live for You. So help us, whether we're older men, older women, younger women, younger men, leader, worker, anywhere in between. Help us by Your grace to not only communicate what is sound, but to model what is sound, so that no one would have any charge they could lay against us or the cause of Christ. Let us model. Let us mentor. Let us live. And let us learn fully in grace. Thank You for the men and women, the moms, the grandmoms, the dads, the grandfathers, the godly influences who have pulled us aside at various times in our past and have poured into us to bring us to this point today. And God, may we be found faithful to pass on that legacy to others in the days ahead. God, that is Your plan. That is our calling. Help us to span the generations with the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to